Well, let's get started. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians 2, and I encourage you to keep your Bibles open today. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture together, and then we will fill in our outline together, and then we'll look at a few illustrations over here on page 2. So this is our class on Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. This is our first part of the study of the life and person of Jesus. This is our last study on focusing on Jesus's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We've looked at the incarnation. We looked last week primarily at the man and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Today we'll look at the death, resurrection, and ascension. Next week we begin the Gospels. All right, so I hope that you are able or have you have read or are able to read through the Gospels, or at least begin to read through the Gospels, starting with Matthew for next Friday. And we'll begin looking at the Gospels and Matthew and Mark, particularly in the first class. So the Gospels in general, a Gospels introduction, and then Matthew and Mark in the first class. So this is God's Word from Philippians 2, and again, I encourage you to have your Bibles in front of you because we're going to look at a lot of Scripture, as you can see on the board, and this is God's Word. So let's pray that the author of the Word would also illuminate the Word for us by His Holy Spirit now, and that we'd be transformed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so thankful that You're the living God. We're thankful that You are with us, and You will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank You that You are with us in Christ, our great Savior and King. And we thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your love for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your life for us. We thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for Your death for us, for Your resurrection for us, for Your ascension for us. We thank You that You are the prophet, priest, and King at God's right hand, that You live to ever intercede for Your people. We thank You that You are the sovereign King and Lord and the judge of the living and the dead. We thank You that You're the compassionate shepherd, that You are the covenantal friend, and that You're the bridegroom of the bride. And we're grateful, Lord Jesus, that we could come to You today, that we have such a privilege of knowing You and growing in You. And we pray that You'd pour out Your Spirit upon us. We know that's something You're very pleased to do, is pour out Your Spirit on Your people so that we can hear You through Your Word, so that we can see You through Your Word, so that we can gaze upon Your beauty and Your glory as our Savior and King. Help us to see Your person. Help us to see Your character. Help us to see Your works, and help us to see that You truly love us. The greater love has no one than this, that He would lay down His life for His friends, and You call us Your friends. So we pray now that You would help us by Your Spirit to understand, to hear, and to be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Philippians 2 is a great hymn, inspired hymn of the Apostle Paul from Philippians 2, and it's appropriate to begin our study on the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus by reading that begin in verse 5. Paul's focusing on the example of Jesus here, and he's saying, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And note, beloved, that this is something that we possess by the Spirit in Jesus. It is yours. It is ours in Christ, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, we've looked at that in the last two classes in detail, in some detail. We've looked at the incarnation and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the true man, Christ Jesus, the servant King, born in the likeness of men. I want to remind you that emptied Himself here does not mean to in any way empty Himself of deity. He is and always will be God in the flesh, God united permanently to our nature. But emptied here means that He was willing to surrender His glory, His power, His rights to become a true servant man, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are by God's grace. And so he says, verse 8, being found in human form, that is truly human, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Notice that obedience, the cross is ultimately Christ's obedience to the Father. It's obedience on our behalf that we'll look at more fully today as we consider the Lord Jesus' death, that becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then verse 9, notice this movement, the movement from the humiliation to the state of exaltation, the movement from death to resurrection and ascension, where it says in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so, just as an overview for our class today, you note that here we're looking at two parts together today. The estate of humiliation that climaxes in his death, and then the estate of exaltation, which is Jesus' resurrection and ascension, his receiving from the Father the name that is above every name because of his obedience unto death. Let's start today by thinking, looking at a few passages together. When we think of the death of Jesus Christ, I think an appropriate place to begin is in the Gospel of Mark. So if you'll turn to Gospel of Mark, as we'll look at more fully when we get to Mark's Gospel, Mark's Gospel is often called a passion narrative with a long introduction, as Mark is always moving very fast and quickly and immediately to the cross. And that helps us in the form that we're given in God's inspired scripture, that Mark wants us to see that the ultimate climax of the Lord Jesus' ministry is his fulfilling all the righteous requirements that the Father has placed upon him, that he has willingly taken upon himself to die for sinners. And I want to note three scriptures in Mark. Mark 8:31 first. Mark 8:31, just to highlight again the cross and the resurrection and ascension, the humiliation and exaltation. In Mark 8:31, Jesus, right after the confession Peter makes of him being the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. All right. Then look at Mark 9 to emphasize again. In Mark 9, beginning in verse 30, Jesus and his disciples, again a little later to emphasize through repetition, in Mark 9:30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So the emphasis is on his teaching the disciples here. And he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. So again, he repeats for a second time the truth that he is going to be delivered. They will kill him. When he's killed, 3 days he will rise. The third one, chapter 10, if you note, in chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus is on the road with his disciples. They're going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. So you see the emphasis in Mark's Gospel, that passion narrative with a long introduction. We see that three times, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wants to emphasize this truth that Jesus has let his disciples know is ahead of him, that Jesus knows, as the Son of Man, has been his mission. And we say that Jesus' mission, his ultimate mission, as one who has become flesh, who's become man, his ultimate mission was to come to die, to suffer and to die. And he tells his disciples, and I want you to note something. Note how slow they are to understand what has been written concerning this in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, and even during his own earthly ministry. And I want to emphasize to you the importance, again, of the Holy Spirit's ministry of illuminating our understanding to receive the Word of God. Even if Jesus were standing here teaching you, you wouldn't get what he is saying without the power of his Holy Spirit. We really have to get that into us. Is because Jesus, you think that if we had 3 years of a seminary training with Jesus, somehow we'd be holier. Not necessarily. Unless the Spirit of God gave that kind of grace to hear and believe. And so they're still slow to understand. Look at another place in Luke 24. We've spent quite a bit of time in Luke 24 over these last few months, so I won't, I don't want to spend as much time in Luke 24, but I do want to note a few things about this walk on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24, we have the road to Emmaus, and we have two who are going along the road several miles from Jerusalem. They're talking with each other. They're talking and discussing together Jesus and how they had hoped that he was going to be the hope of Israel, but he was crucified. And Jesus comes alongside them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Remember what I just said about the illumination of the Spirit, that even if you see Jesus with your own eyes, the only way you're going to truly see him is if the Spirit gives you that enablement. And the scriptures continue to repeat that throughout. The natural man accepts not the things of the Lord, cannot receive them, cannot see them. And so Jesus asked them, though he knows, he wants to draw out of them their own perspective on the cross. In verse 19, he said, "What things are you talking about?" And they said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened." And then they talk of the women having testified to being eyewitnesses that he was raised, that they went to the tomb and they saw him alive. And then verse 25, very important, listen. "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Was it not necessary? Was this not what the prophets spoke of? Was this not the truth revealed in the Old Testament? All right. Was this not something that Jesus had taught his disciples? So he calls them slow of heart. Was it not necessary, verse 26, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then verse 27, note this, because we're going to look at this before the end of the class, but I want to emphasize it again with Jesus' death and resurrection. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And then, through the power of the Spirit, Jesus allows them to see and behold him and open their eyes. Their hearts had burned while listening to the truth of the scriptures, but until the Spirit actually illuminated these men, they couldn't see him and receive him. And I just want you to hear this, and we'll look at this fully in a moment. But that even if you see Jesus rise from the dead, it doesn't mean that you'll believe. Unless you believe the scriptures first. It's always faith in God's revelation of scripture first and then the evidence of it. It's never the other way around. The people who know the scriptures, who have God's word, cannot understand the things of God. They cannot behold the things of God until first they believe the scriptures. And that only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll emphasize that again in a moment when we get more to the resurrection. But that I just want to say here is that They have to have that work of the Spirit. And what happens, again, just to summarize these verses 36 to 49, what happens? But Jesus eats with them in his new, immortal, glorified body. All right. He's not yet fully been glorified until he ascends to the Father, but he is alive from the dead. And he is in the beginning stages, if you will, transitioning to glorified, immortal, full of the Holy Spirit. And I'll say more about that in a moment. But he's in a transition period. So he eats with them because embodied people eat even after resurrection. We are going to be embodied people in heaven, beloved. That's the hope of heaven. It's not that we're just spirits floating around, but we're embodied people. As Jesus was glorified in his body, so we will be glorified in our body. That's our hope. And then he asks them and he eats with them and he fellowships. And then he tells them in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." And again, we're going to look at this pattern in a moment. And we're going to illustrate what we're listening to, but we're going to listen and hear God's word first. Verse 45, "Then he opened to understand the scriptures." There's the Lord of the Spirit. There's the life-giving Spirit embodied to give understanding in the scriptures. And then he says, "Thus it is written." And notice his witness is not based on, "Don't you see who I am?" He does tell them that, but the witness is the scriptures. Jesus himself focuses on preaching the scriptures. So he says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written." In other words, I don't want you to believe because you see me. There'll be counterfeits to come in my name. I want you to believe because the scriptures spoke of this. So he says, "It is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So the focus mission of the church will be not merely giving evidences for Jesus' resurrection. It'll be proclaiming and preaching the scriptures from the Old and the New Covenant that teach of Jesus' resurrection, that proclaim Jesus' resurrection. And so then he says, verse 49, "I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you, but stay here until you've been clothed with power from on high." And then we have the ascension at the last part of this chapter that we'll look at more fully in a moment. But Jesus is taken from the place of just mere resurrection, or great resurrection, but I'd want to say mere in the sense of contrasted with the ultimate full exaltation. And as believers, I don't think we make enough distinction between his resurrection glory and his exaltation glory. For it's at the exaltation, it's at his coronation, it's at his enthronement where he sits down as king, fully completed all of his work, and then receives from the Father the Spirit to pour out upon all his people. And so that's how the kingdom comes, is by him pouring out his Spirit upon all people. Now, let's talk a bit about his death. We've looked at Mark 8, 9, and 10. We've looked at Philippians 2. We've looked at portions of Luke 24. I want to then think about the Gospel of John. I'll give you these verses for your notes, but I'd like you to just think about a picture of the Gospel of John that helps us to see Christ in his death. All right? The first thing I want to do is remind us of how to think of Jesus' death from this transition point from humiliation to exaltation. What would be a good and helpful way to think of this, particularly using John's gospel? The first would be Jesus in Gethsemane. And of course, all the gospel writers speak of Jesus in Gethsemane, beginning to feel the weight and the power of his Father placing the sins of his people upon him. And so he begins to be sorely troubled, God, in his soul. It's not merely on the cross, beloved. It begins in Gethsemane, where he begins to take the cup of suffering. So Gethsemane should always be remembered as the place where Jesus begins to press to his lips the cup of God's wrath, not for his sins, but for ours. And then Jesus goes from that place of weeping to a place called Gabbatha in Aramaic. And that's just Pilate's judgment seat. And at Gabbatha, he's condemned. And Gabbatha is where he is condemned, not for his sins. Even Pilate knows him to be not guilty. He dies, he's condemned for our sins, but most importantly, he's condemned because it pleased the Father to condemn him. It pleased Jesus to take upon that mission of obedience, full obedience, to be condemned, to be handed over. You see, Jesus knows what's going to happen. It wasn't a surprise. And then third is Golgotha, the place of the skull. Golgotha is the cross. And this is where the ultimate pouring out of God's wrath is upon Christ. And Golgotha is the place where Jesus feels the infinite, eternal miseries of hell. You imagine hell for one person and their sins. Because there's degrees of sin. You imagine all the degrees of sin compounded from every sinner whom Jesus came to die, placed upon him, and he becomes the sin bearer. You imagine the wrath of that hell. And only because he's real man, in standing in the place of real men and women, united to deity, that makes that offering an infinitely satisfying offering to the Father in our place. It is that he's the infinite one, and so he takes upon himself all the miseries and sins and pains and sufferings and horrific acts that we've committed in our words and our thoughts and our deeds and of me. So Jesus can know everything that's happening, and in the midst of that reality, he realizes for the first time he's experiencing not the Father's pleasure for his obedience, but the Father's displeasure for our disobedience. That's hell. That's why our forefathers in the Apostles' Creed wrote down that he descended into hell on the cross, speaking figuratively. He went in to take God's wrath. And this then on the third day brings us to glory and the crown. Glory and the crown. Glory and the crown. And this will be in our second part on resurrection ascension. Let me go over here now and use John's gospel, I think, as a helpful way of seeing one way that Jesus' death was pictured in the old covenant. Just one way. The gospel of John teaches us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John's gospel also teaches us that he's the high priest from God, that all the high priests served in an earthly tabernacle. He's the high priest from above. And if you remember the layout of the temple, when we think of Jesus' death, John's gospel takes us through this. The first place we learn is just here. This bronze altar was always burning, showing that there was a need for sacrifice. There was a need for a sacrifice. To even come close to the covenantal presence of God, there had to be a sacrifice. And so you think of John's gospel, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You think of John's gospel, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He gave his only son to be the one who would ultimately be the offering, the final offering, the offering for sinners. And so you see John's gospel in that. Then we have Jesus' baptism. This is the bronze laver. It was the place of purification and cleansing. Jesus didn't need to be purified or cleansed. Jesus was our representative. He fulfilled all righteousness as the one who was standing in our place. In that muck of symbolic sin that was the Jordan, where all the sinners were repenting and coming to John for baptism, Jesus didn't go into the waters because he was a sinner who needed to be cleansed. He went into the waters because he was the representative of sinners who needed to be cleansed. And so that's why John says even, I'm the one that needs to be baptized by you. And he says, but we have to fulfill all righteousness. As the good prophet, he reminds even the King of Kings that we have to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus tells him, you have to fulfill all righteousness. And so this water, and then Jesus enters through his death throughout the Gospel of John. He's the bread of life in John 6. This would be John 1 through 3 here outside that John wants to show. And particularly John 2, because what does Jesus say? But tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And then what does he say? He said he's talking about the temple of his body. You remember that? All right, so John 1 through 3 outside, then the bread of life, John 6. And then the lampstand, the light of the world, John 8. And then the incense that's right here at the curtain. The incense was the prayers. And we have this in John 17 where Jesus prays the high priestly prayer on behalf of his people. And then Jesus goes into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and he lays down his life as the Lamb of God. And he lays down his life once and for all for sinners. And we're told in the book of Hebrews that, and in the Gospels, that this curtain here symbolized Jesus' flesh. That it was torn, symbolizing Jesus' flesh. If you remember in Matthew 27, the curtain is torn. And if you remember in Hebrews, it's called his flesh in chapters 9 through 10. You can read all of that in context. Actually, the author of Hebrews also gives us this same pattern of the Lamb of God and High Priest coming to save mankind, being their representative through water baptism, then coming in to be the bread of life that feeds true Israel, being the light of the world that shines the truth, being the High Priest who prays for his own, and being the one who once and for all lays down his life for men. Look at Hebrews 9, and we'll see a passage I think is helpful with this. So the Old Testament always pictured the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, the temple itself was always just a picture of Jesus on the one, or a picture of Jesus' ministry unto death. It was always there. And those who had the true Holy Spirit, those who had the Spirit, those who were true believers in the Old Covenant, they saw that to some degree. They believed that. That's why Simeon's waiting on the hope of Israel. That's why Zechariah and Elizabeth are waiting on the hope of Israel. In Hebrews 9, we're told about the earthly holy place. And if you notice verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6, it says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. This is the first section, the holy place. This is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. They go in the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now listen to this. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. This stood for the present age. This stands for the age to come, the new age of resurrection glory that is entered only through the person of Jesus Christ, only through his blood. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, only outward things. But verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the death of Christ is pictured in the Old Covenant. John's gospel is basically laid out as a huge temple. And then the book of Hebrews more particularly interprets the death of Christ to be that once and for all sacrifice for sinners. Now, what's some things we want to take from this, from the death of Jesus Christ? What's some things that we want to know and understand? We want to memorize these things. We want to take these into our heart by God's grace. What are the things? Why is this important to remember? The cup, the condemnation, the cross, and the crown. Well, because Without Christ, you and I would take the cup of suffering. Without Christ, we would take the condemnation. Without Christ, we would go and suffer in eternal torment under the wrath of God. And without Christ, there is no heaven or death. So we need Christ. So what does it show? It shows love. The first thing the cross shows is the love of God. The love of God. It shows us that God so loved the world. It shows a greater love has no one than this, and he would lay down his life for his friends. It shows love. It shows a substitution, or a substitutionary atonement. And we'll talk more about this word, but just for now, just remember that this substitutionary atonement just means that Jesus was substituted in your place, and he brought reconciliation. You can actually, it's very basic, but it's helpful to remember that what atonement means is at-one-ment, and it just emphasizes being reconciled to God. Romans 5, 1 through 11 are good scriptures to realize the depth of atonement. But it was done in your place, substitute, not you, but your substitute. It shows that kind of love. It shows propitiation, and that's a word that's used in Romans 3. 24 to 26, that just means that the wrath of God was satisfied for sinners because of Christ laying down his life. That means that propitiation means that we can be forgiven. Propitiation means that God's wrath has been removed from believer care and covenantal blessing is upon us now. The cross means reconciliation, as I said. Reconciliation. Another way of saying atonement, really. Reconciliation is Romans 5, particularly 6 through 11. And then redemption. What does redemption mean? It just means freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. And what kind of slavery did we experience? And so redemption. So all of these things you want to memorize. You want to remember everything about the death of Christ. When your teacher, when your parents, when the preacher says to you the death of Jesus Christ, you want to think life, death, resurrection, ascension. Boom! Life, death, resurrection, ascension for me. You want to think Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, glory. You want to think cup, condemned, cross, crown. You want to think love, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption. It's not just theological stuff. That is real, real Christian life right there. When we get to Paul's epistles, what Paul does is basically just talk about all of these things all of the time. That's a summary of what all the Apostle Paul wants to say to us as Christians. You're freed from sin. You've been reconciled to God. God's wrath has been appeased by Jesus. He is the one who's brought reconciliation through his precious blood in your place, and he loves you. God's demonstrated his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing, and we'll see that further. But death of Jesus, that's what you want to remember. Now let's focus more on his exaltation and resurrection now. Let's turn now to particularly 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And I emphasize the same thing, beloved, by reminding you of the importance of the scriptures for believing the resurrection. Before I do that, hold 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just remind you of a passage. I think you remember, but I have to be reminded sometimes of things. And so let me just say to you, let me remind you of Luke 16. Okay, while you keep your hands there in 1 Corinthians 15, let me remind you of something our Lord Jesus said that was perplexing to some. It's in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man's in hell because he did not believe. And he asked that someone would go from the dead to tell his brothers. And this is what our Lord Jesus said in Luke 16, 29. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, let them hear preaching. Let them hear the teaching of the word. If they don't believe the resurrection. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That is the emphasis, beloved, on the revelation in Scripture. It's not evidences of the resurrection that saves someone. It's preaching. They know that God exists. The world knows God exists. God has surrounded them with His revelation in creation. In them, in their own souls, in their hearts. Seeing a dead man alive again is not going to convince them. They're going to exchange that truth with a lie, just like Romans 1 says. It's the Scriptures with the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to make them say, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is glorious. Evidences may provide a good conversation, but only the Scriptures, rightly taught and preached, will bring about change through the Holy Spirit. And it must be said. So the first thing I want to say, as even before I read 1 Corinthians, is I want to remind you the book of Revelation, but the revealing of God in Holy Scripture. Because we believe ultimately the resurrection, not because history tells us it's true. History does tell us it's true. Not because there's multiple evidences. There are multiple evidences. But we ultimately believe it because we believe the Scriptures. All right. So 1 Corinthians, I'll show you again Paul's emphasis on this. All right. So when we talk about the revelation, when we talk about the resurrection and ascension, the first thing we want to do is know the Scriptures, not only from the New Testament, but from the Old as well. And as we saw the picture here, so we will look a little bit at the picture here toward the end. OK. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to what Paul says. He starts out again. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. In other words, the revelation of the resurrection, which you received, in which you stand, verse 2, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So again, the emphasis is on Scripture, the revealing of Scripture through preaching, witnessing in that way. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I received. Notice the emphasis, that Christ died for our sins in accordance, let's say it together, with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance, let's say it together, with the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. All right. And so then He goes on to say, here are the evidences, here's the historical reality. But He starts, the first step forward in this witness is because the power of the Spirit through the Word. It's revealing, it's Holy Scripture, that they have become Christians through His preaching. And they're going to remain and grow as Christians through the Holy Scriptures. All right. And while there's other things around that He attests to with regard to evidences, the truth is that first and foremost, He's saying that it's what the Scriptures teach. Now, He's arguing a point about the importance of the believers there believing the resurrection of the dead. But I'm not going to go through all the Scripture, though I'd invite you to read 1 Corinthians as often as you can. I want to go to verse 20. And I want you to hear very clearly what the resurrection is. In Paul's thinking. Verse 20. So he says, people are to be pitied. If they're suffering tribulation and martyrdom and yet don't believe in a resurrection. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, that's a word we're going to come to in just a moment. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, very important here, Adam. Let's do it again. Verse 24, 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So one man, a second man. One man, sin. A second man, Savior. Second Adam. Second Adam, who brought salvation through the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Listen, Christ the first fruits, Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, two things, at least. We're going to look at first fruits in a moment. But the second thing I want you to note is that there's this already not yet, as we've noticed this pattern throughout, is that Jesus has died and has been raised, all right? And he's the beginning of the end. His death, his resurrection brings the beginning of the end, the beginning of the new world, the beginning of the consummation new creation, but there remains a time before he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's, again, that already, now, what's taken place in the resurrection and in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and what is to come when he returns and reveals himself most fully as the King and Lord. All right, first fruits. What does it mean? First fruits is if you have a harvest and you begin to harvest part of the crops, the first part of the crops. And this is Old Testament picture language, because there was a feast of first fruits. So the people would have understood this illustration probably better than we. But the first fruits means that there is a harvest. And there is a portion of the harvest. The first fruits is the first portion of the harvest that's been received. But the first fruits also guarantee the rest of the harvest. So what we're being taught here is Jesus' first fruits, his resurrection is our resurrection. Though we wait that day, we are his harvest people. We're the full harvest, as we looked at in the kingdom and the parables that we'll look at more fully when we get to Matthew. But the parables talk about at the end of the age, the angels will come and harvest everyone. Why? Because the first fruits, Jesus Christ, in his resurrection, is already in the new creation. He's already at God's right hand. He's already in the new creation. He's already at Zion. He's already embodied, immortal, glorified. And we wait for that. We wait for it with hope. But we wait for it with confident, Christian, resurrected hope. Because Jesus has been raised as the first fruits, it's guaranteed that we will be as well. And the other word that Paul uses that I just don't have time for right now, that's often used with first fruits, is the firstborn. Firstborn, Colossians 1:15. He's the firstborn from the dead. Doesn't mean that he's the first person raised from the dead. He means the firstborn, the preeminent one, the king, the one that was spoken of through all the Old Testament. And there's one other word that we don't have time to talk about today, but is outstanding, and it is the down payment, the arabone. Ephesians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, that there's a down payment that Jesus' resurrection has been made that guarantees the rest of the payment, the rest of the ransomed people to be with him. So the resurrection is, for us, is as much a reality as it is for Jesus Christ. It's just that we have to wait on it. But we wait on it with hope. So the resurrection. Let me say a few other things about the resurrection. You ready? All right. Look at verse 35. Because the question was, well, what's the resurrection body like? What's the resurrection body like? Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And Paul says, that's chapter 15, beginning in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that's to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he's chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So he's saying that there are differing bodies, and that God has given a body. There will be a particular kind of resurrection body he'll give to us. And that's what we're going to look at now in verses 42 to 49. Let me tell you, most importantly, you ready? When you think of the resurrection, boop, 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 there'll be some things I give you to summarize. But when you think of the resurrection, boop, 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 your mind's going to say 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49. All right. This passage we're about to enter in. Oh, it is one of the clearest explanations of what the resurrection is about and what our hope is. And it exalts Christ. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, 42. You ready? Here it is. I got to get something to drink. All right, you ready? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. We go into the grave as people who have been corrupted by death, or the beginnings of the corruptions of death or sickness. What is raised is imperishable. It's indestructible. It will never perish. It's sown in dishonor. No matter how glorious the box is in which we are buried, we're consumed eventually. Our bodies, these dignified things God gave us, they're consumed by worms. We become worm food. Let's just be straight. There's no dignity in that. There's dishonor. But it's raised in glory. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. There's absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves alive. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. Now watch this. Watch this. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Now just for shorthand then, what that means is we are buried as those perishable. We're buried in dishonor. We're buried in weakness. We're buried with natural Adamic bodies. But we're raised with a spiritual body. This is Paul's way of saying that we're becoming mortals. We become immortals. Not God. We'll always be distinct from God, but we'll be glorified just like Christ with immortal bodies that will never die, never perish, never sick, never sorrow, all of the things that we hear about. But I want you to notice something here that Paul says in verse 44b that's awkward for us at first glance. You ready? He says, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. What? So he's saying that if there's actual men, human beings, dignified in the Lord, then that means and points forward to a spiritual body. So he's saying, if, then. This is an if-then clause. So he's saying, if there's a natural body, if there are humanity, if there's a human on earth, that was never meant to be their final estate. If there is Adam, there is intended to be a spiritual Adam. So from the very beginning, Adam was never meant to merely enjoy the garden, enjoy God's presence. He was meant through obedience to become an immortal, to receive from the Father an immortal, imperishable state. Adam was never the final word. He was the first word, pointing to a final last Adam. So what's being taught here is the man, Christ Jesus, has that spiritual body. Now that we all will partake in on the day of the resurrection of the dead. Because if there is an Adam, there is necessarily a spiritual Adam. If there's a first Adam, there's necessarily a last Adam. That's what he's saying. And so he says in verse 45 to explain it, thus it's written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. This really gets us that when we think of the resurrection, beloved, you want to think of Christ immortal, glorified in your body, but in one that's far surpasses it, and one who is empowered with the Holy Spirit to live, to give His Spirit to us in our weakness until the day by His Spirit He raises us as immortals in Him, as those glorified with Him for all eternity. He'll give us the bodies we need for the land in which He lives now. It's a holy spiritual land. It's a holy spiritual body. It's still a body, but it's been transformed and immortally modified eschatologically for everlasting life. The last Adam became a life human spirit. Verse 46, he emphasizes again, it's not the spiritual that's first, but it's the natural. It's Adam first, but then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. That's all of us. And as is the man of heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. That's all believers. And then listen, you ready? All right, here it is. Here's the news. You ready? Here's the gospel. Believe it today. Be encouraged. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, verse 49, so we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We shall be entirely saturated, transformed, glorified by the Holy Spirit's power. That's a real hope, especially in our weakness today, to make one more step in weakness. Paul gets this in Romans 8 because he says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. You're tired. You're tempted to weariness. You're tempted to give up sometimes in your suffering. You're tempted to let the world tell you what's fun and good. You're tempted to say this is too hard. We all are. But what we do is we look to Jesus and we see him as the life-giving spirit full of glory, sympathetic with us because he's been there before us in our flesh, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. And we say, Jesus, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. I need your strength today. I need my faith strengthened. I need hope that is not seen because I need to walk by faith, not by sight. I need to walk by faith and not by feelings. Lord Jesus, give me a faith that then will feel, but never let my faith follow my feelings. But my feelings change. I'm a weak man. And Jesus will do it. So resurrection, ascension, what we want to understand about resurrection, and then we'll apply it in just a moment, is when we think of the revelation of Jesus, we want to think of revelation from Holy Scripture. We want to think of representation. That is, Jesus is the one who represents us not only on the cross, but in heaven itself right now. He appears as mediator before the throne of God at all times, praying for us that our faith may not fail us, and giving us that hope and encouragement to persevere when times are hard. In fact, that's why the author of Hebrews says, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who went ahead of us, who went to the cross, scorning its shame, and the resurrector, the life-giving spirit. The author and perfecter of your faith means that for the glory that was set before him, his own people, he endured the cross and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So representation, he's yours. And then Pentecost. We won't have as much time to go into ascension until we get to Acts, which is okay. But in Pentecost, what we have there is the resurrection ascension in Jesus giving you a first fruits of eternal life. Experiencing it a heightened way that the people in the Old Covenant did not. Yes, the Holy Spirit has been active since creation. Yes, the Holy Spirit anointed prophet, priests, and kings and special people in position in the Old Covenant. Yes, he was with Israel in the wilderness as the cloud by day and the fire by night. Yes, the Holy Spirit is active. Any believer who's ever believed in God has done so because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But there is a heightening now because Jesus has been resurrected and ascended. The life-giving Spirit lives. Not just in type and shadow, not just in prophets, priests, and kings, not just in mere men, but in God-man himself. And what does he do? Oh, he gives us the Pentecostal experience. He raises us from the dead, and then he gives us the life to be holy, the life to be humble, the life to be happy in him, be content in him. The Spirit-filled life is a life focused on Christ, not oneself, not on one's gifts, but on Christ, the gift giver. Pentecost
He receives from the Father and he pours it out now in a way that's above and beyond anything in the Old Testament, any saint in the Old Testament would have experienced.
And so there's some things we want to remember. Let's take away some of this. We'll try to keep it simple. I can't remember what this last one means, but this one means remember first fruits. When you're thinking especially of his representation, all right? Remember firstborn from the dead means the preeminent one. Oh, I know it is. Oh, yeah. I didn't mean to put that one there. Okay. And remember the life-giving Spirit. Jesus Christ has become the life-giving Spirit. All right? Now, that doesn't mean Jesus is not embodied. And it doesn't mean that the spiritual body is a body without a body or that it's a spirit man. No, it just means that it's a body, a real body, a human body that's been transformed and glorified by the Spirit of God without any possibility of death or corruption. Okay? It's powerful. Pentecost is such a big deal, beloved, because it's the life-giving Spirit pouring out what we need for life and godliness upon Him. All right. Now, let's look here at this pattern of death and resurrection. We talked about, and we'll do this, I'll save this. Let me see. No. All right. Bear with me just one moment. Got to check my notes here. Yeah, I think it's important. Don't you? All right. Let's remember that Jesus' resurrection ascension is distinct from but never separated from his death. Because what he came to accomplish in his death was realized in his resurrection ascension. Are you ready? So we're going to do this because it's helpful. Now, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the first thing that we want to understand is that it was vindication. Vindication from the Father. That is, what does that mean? It means Romans 4:25. It means 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus was vindicated. It means that the one who died on the cross was pronounced by the Father to be a righteous one. That sin did not consume him. That God's wrath did not consume him. That he was a righteous man who was the sin bearer. But that his resurrection testifies to the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice in our place. That's vindication. He's accounted as righteous. In that, the Father says, he's not a sinner. He was a sin bearer. And the resurrection declares it and shows it. The second thing we want to remember is Jesus' enthronement. After the 40 days or his coronation, after the 40 days of resurrection power that he revealed to his people, he was enthroned. He ascended into heaven and it was enthroned. And we'll look at that when we get to Acts. But he was ascended, he enthroned, he sat down. Best scripture here, I think, is Hebrews. You can't go better than Hebrews 1:1-4 that says that after he made a purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when the Bible talks of Jesus sat down, that's his enthronement. That's his coronation. And it should be distinct from his resurrection. All right. Let's see here. Oh, I mentioned it already, Pentecost. He's the Lord of Pentecost. He's the Lord of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the Lord of who is the life-giving Spirit. His resurrection ascension points to his exalted session. What does that mean? His exalted session at the right hand of God is being the prophet, priest, and king. The immortal, glorified, life-giving Spirit who is the prophet, priest, and king. And the Bible teaches that in his exalted session, he prays for his people as priest, right? He pleads his precious blood. He speaks to us through preaching and through the word by his Spirit. And he rules and reigns over our hearts by his Spirit. So everything he does in his exalted session, how does he do it? He does it through his Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important to understand the means of grace. That Jesus' presence is known through the means he gives. Preaching, covenantal acts, such as baptism, Lord's Supper. Places where he's present, not physically, because he's at God's right hand, but where he's spiritually, by his Holy Spirit. So exalted session, and
Finally, the resurrection of Jesus means he's the judge of the living and the dead. It's appointed unto men once to die and then face the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15 or so. All right. So when you think of resurrection, you ready? Everybody, you think of resurrection. Boom, 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 boom. You're going to think, oh, Jesus is vindicated. That means I'm vindicated. You get it? That's where justification comes from. That's how we're pronounced righteous, though we're still sinners. Is because when he was pronounced righteous, we're pronounced righteous in him. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Then you're going to think, he's enthroned. I can fight and face all my enemies by faith because he's the enthroned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I will bow my knee now to him rather than later. Though it be hard, because he says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. Those are hard things. I will honor him as king. When I need him, when I need, especially, and that should be daily, moment by moment, I'm going to live the life of prayer always by asking him to give me strength to get through the next moment. Because Pentecost means that he's full of the Holy Spirit as a man who sympathizes with me. And his exalted session, well, ultimately, that's the reason why we will make it to the end, is that Jesus prays for us. And he's the judge of the living and the dead. There's nothing that's been whispered in secret that will not be made known publicly. That's why, beloved, live short, make short accounts with God. Live a confessing, truly repentant life. Nothing will show up on the last day if you are faithful, because he forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all righteousness. He takes our sins and he removes them as far as the east is from the west. But don't live in sin privately, because it will be made known. Don't live hypocritically. Ask God for his love and fear of him. All right. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we want that day to be just like every morning devotion, where we wake up and say, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I don't love you enough. I'm apt to forget you during the day. Please, Lord Jesus, give me strength to love you, be faithful to you. And when I fail, help me to repent of that. Help me to go and make things right with others, because I don't want those things to offend you. And I don't want those things to be showing up on the day that I should be excited about, on the last day, because you're the judge of the living and the dead. I want those things clean now so that I can live close to you, and that they will come not as something I dread, but something I long for and anticipate. Those who anticipate the coming of the Lord the most are those who are living the holiest lives. Let's stop there for a second to take that in. I'm guilty of that sometimes. Too much. So, the pattern of death and resurrection is what we're interested in. What does Jesus mean, going back to the beginning, and this is where we'll close. What does Jesus mean that starting with Moses, the prophets, and the writings, that he talked about the death and resurrection? All right? And I want you to memorize this. The pattern of death and resurrection is one of exile and exodus, humiliation and exaltation. The whole of the Old Testament, the entire story of redemption is one of death and resurrection, exile and exodus, humiliation and exaltation. It starts with Alpha Adam. It starts with the first man. And listen to this in light of 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 49, okay? Alpha Adam is in Eden, and he falls. And his death is one of desert wasteland. The deserts east of Eden. So mankind in his fall becomes one who is sentenced to a life of exile, a life of pilgrimage. Their salvation through Noah, one man, who after the flood, the picture of salvation through the flood, through the man who was over his family in the ark, who then is on Ararat, whose life quickly declines or descends into Shinar, the plains of Shinar.
So you have the heights of Mount Eden. And remember, Eden was a mountain. It's very important to remember that. That's particularly clear in the prophets. Eden, Mount Eden, ends up in a desert wanderer east of Eden. Ararat, then, at the top of things, on the mountain, ends in the plains of Shinar, which will become Babylon. Sinai becomes the wilderness for Israel. And Zion, under David and Solomon, becomes Babylon. The whole of the Old Testament is death. And if you notice, I'll do this with the... There are mediators with lowercase m's that lead us to the heights again. Noah to Ararat. Moses to Sinai. David to Zion. All right? But they all end in failure. Until one comes from heaven to earth. Jesus Christ. And he's the Alpha Adam. He's not the Alpha Adam. He's the Omega, last Adam. And in this ascension to God's right hand is the final, a final and last ascension through resurrection power by the Spirit. The last exile, beloved, is when the judge stands before all mankind and sentences some to hell. That's the last and final eternal exile of mankind. That's the last dissension no one wants to be a part of. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came, he came not as one who could merely lift us to Ararat, not one who merely could lift us to Sinai, not merely one who could get us up to earthly Zion, Jerusalem, but one who could save us from the deserts east of Eden, one who could save us from Shinar, one who could save us from the wilderness, one who could save us from Babylon, and ultimately take us to heaven. And so we ascend with him one day in resurrection power and ascension glory. And there we will remain with the Lord forever and ever. That's very powerful, isn't it? The whole story of redemption, written through the whole Old Testament, is one of death and resurrection. You can do it that way, or you can do it in exile and exodus. And one, you could say, humiliation and exaltation. I'm going to close with a scripture from Luke that I always have found joyful. Maybe I should write the names of the folks so you can remember them, because I do want you to remember this. So this is Noah. These are little mediators. This is Moses. You notice all of them are covenantal mediators, right? You see the whole pattern of the Old Testament, hopefully. Eden, east of Eden, Ararat, Shinar, Sinai, wilderness, and Zion, Babylon, until heaven comes to earth through the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. Well, in Luke 9:31, there's a wonderful passage that I'll close with. Jesus says, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and here on this mountain height, he shows the hope of ascension glory. So Jesus is on the mountain as a foretaste of his ascension, along with his people, as a foretaste of the church with him. And he appears to Moses and Elijah. And listen to verse 31. Well, I begin at verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And then listen to what he says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word, in the original language, departure is the word we get for exodus. Jesus' cross, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension is the ultimate exodus out of sin and slavery into the presence of God, into heaven itself. And so when you think of the exodus in the old covenant, you think of one who's being brought out of slavery and exile. So with the cross and the resurrection and ascension, beloved, think of the cross bringing you out of permanent exile through the Exodus, one greater than Moses who takes us into heaven to find rest and peace and the promised land in him. That's very good news for believers. Do not experience the last of the exiles.
because it will be Jesus Christ, the Lord of the living and the dead, the judge of all mankind, who will sentence you to that final exile. And there is no hope or savior in that final, last exile. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Him. Don't waste your life. Trust in Him. All right, let's pray. And tomorrow, next week, we get to start the Gospels. We get to start the Gospels. It's going to be a wonderful time. Matthew, Mark, we're going to look at them. So we're going to do the Gospels. All right? All right, so let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are our Redeemer and our Lord and our King. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, who through His obedience to death, through His resurrection, through His ascension and coronation, has become the judge of the living and the dead. He's become our Savior, our Lord. He's become our King. Jesus, we're so thankful that we know You, and we know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. We thank You, Lord Jesus, You've laid down Your life for sinners, and we trust in You today. We ask that You fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and though we're weak, and we're often even miserable, we struggle, we know we can have joy in the midst of it. We know that we can have a hope, Lord, not in what is seen, but a hope in what is to come. For hope that is seen is no hope at all, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it patiently. Help us to remember, as the Apostle Paul has told us, that we're already resurrected. We're already raised with Christ and seated with You in the heavenly places. We look forward to the day when You return and all death will be put under Your feet. All of Your enemies, everything that afflicts us will be put under Your feet, and we will rise to have and possess that body like Yours. And we know that and are guaranteed that because You have died for us. You have been raised for us. You've been enthroned for us, and You live to ever intercede for us and plead Your precious blood. Thank You, Mediator of the Lord. Thank You, kind King and Savior. And help us, we pray, to fill us with Your Spirit and to live for You today. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, Amen. All right. Thank you so much for coming.